Right, brethren, with that rather hurried start, we're looking now at part three of our latest series, which we've entitled Spiritual Warfare. And today's message number three is entitled Spiritual Weapons, which we'll get to somewhat later in the study, Spiritual Weapons. And what we've been saying the last couple of weeks or so is that obviously you and I are physical, flesh and blood beings. We're used to dealing with a world that we can see, we can reach out, touch it, we can taste it at times, we can smell it, and it's very easy for what we see, hear, taste, touch, and so on to occupy our thinking, occupy our minds, is what we are in connection with, what we relate to. And yet, it would be easy, and it probably is very easy, to forget that there is a invisible world, a real invisible world, and is real today. So whilst you're sitting wherever you are today, there is an invisible realm with principalities, powers, rulers, wicked spirits. There are righteous angels, there are cherubim, seraphim, and who knows what else out there in the spirit realm. And you and I don't see them, and therefore easy to forget. Very easy to forget. And we said before, we don't want to become unbalanced, like some people, to become so tied up in pursuing and studying and thinking about the spirit realm, demons, the occult, that we get sort of, you know, so one-sided, it becomes a bit of an obsession to us. But equally, we don't want to go to the opposite extreme of forgetting entirely about the spirit realm. We need a bit of balance there. And the first week, we looked at a few scriptures trying to emphasize that actually, you and I do have a spiritual enemy. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning in verse 8. First letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 5, and beginning in verse 8. And we have been here before. And here Peter tells us, verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant." And we took some time last week to say that's good advice. That means be alert, be watchful, be awake. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, or steadfast in your faith. So what verse 8 tells us, and we need to believe it, is that you and I mean you personally, you yourself, and me personally, me myself, we have an adversary, or other translations say an enemy, who is the devil. And it says he walks about, or other translations express it as he prowls about. That's what a lion would do. Like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Implied in that is that there are some that he may devour and some that he may not devour. And that depends on whether the person is sober and vigilant and resists. Because if the person is not vigilant, not watchful, is a bit dozy, is otherwise occupied, does not resist, then it implies that the roaring lion may have found someone he can devour. I guess lions are a bit choosy when they go out on the hunt. They look for ones that are probably easier to bring down. I'm not sure if lions are particularly lazy or just a question of convenience, but they probably look at a herd of antelope. Satan may look at a herd of, you know, brethren and discover that some actually are going to be easier to devour because they are not alert. They are not wearing their armor. They are out of condition spiritually. They are going to be easy prey. Now, you would not want that to be you. Nor me myself, so therefore let's do what Peter says. Let's be aware and vigilant that we do have an adversary. An adversary is an enemy. This is a dangerous enemy. we shouldn't be worried, because we have everything we need to run Satan off. But equally, we have to be alert, not sleepy, not you wouldn't walk into the jungle where there's lions and tigers and have your eyes half closed and your eyes staring at your feet as you amble along. You'd be alert. You'd be looking at the bushes. You'd have your ears carefully opened up, listening for sounds of padding feet and snuffling in the bushes. You would be alert. You wouldn't want to be caught out. And you and I, likewise. If we turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Beginning in verse 24, reading through verse 26, Paul writes to young Timothy, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So, according to Paul, there are some who have been snared or trapped by the devil and have been taken captive by him. Now, would that be you? Or could that be you? Certainly applies to somebody. You know, Paul wasn't just thinking, well, this letter's a bit short, what can I stick into this chapter to try and make it look a bit, you know, more significant. Paul meant, you know, Timothy, there's some things you need to know, and one of them is how to deal with people, because some people, presumably the people that Timothy would meet, that would be men and women and young and old, and he says some of these people will have been trapped, ensnared by Satan and taken captive by him. So they're, if you like, his captives, under his control, and this is how you deal with them. So, you know, Satan is a real adversary, a real enemy. He does take real captives, and he does seek to devour, which means obviously to destroy, to do it away with, to bring someone's life to his end. So we're talking about a real enemy, and one that you and I are best advised not to ignore, not to forget. And I think we said before, you know, can Satan just walk right into our lives and destroy us? The answer would be no, otherwise he would have done. If Satan could just simply go up to anybody, anytime, anywhere, and destroy them, you can bet your boots he would have done just that. Nope, Satan, in fact, requires our cooperation. We have to yield to Satan. You have to open the door in your life to Satan. If we do, if we open the door, if we say, come on in, if we make it easy, then Satan will take advantage of that. But on the other hand, if we are alert, we can keep him at arm's length. Indeed, we can actually run him off, as we'll see later. But you and I have to be alert and aware and vigilant to do that. Then last week we spent some time looking at the fact that Satan's battle is for our minds. That's where the battleground is, between our ears. It's not that Satan comes and attacks us directly, physically. Satan goes for our minds. That's where he plays his game. That's where he seduces, that's where he tempts, that's where he deceives, that's where he tricks. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 26, Ephesians 4:26. And here we read, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." And your margin probably says, opportunity. Don't give opportunity to to the devil. Who's not to give the devil opportunity? You aren't. I'm not to. But clearly, we could. If we're not vigilant, if we're not paying attention, if we're not focused, if we're not aware, if we're sleepwalking through life, then the devil can, we will give the devil opportunity. He's looking for one, that's why he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the point is that some people will have a big sign up saying, you know, I'm available, come and get me. And the door, when Satan arrives, will be open, because they will have given the devil place. They'll have given the devil a foothold. They will give the devil an opportunity. And he'll take it. He will. I think we saw elsewhere that Paul wrote that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, of his schemes. Well, of course, maybe we are. We ought not to be. The scriptures are fairly plain. There's stories we've read about people who succumbed to Satan and his deceptions. But if you and I leave the door open, if you left the door open, you know, to a thief, they would take advantage of that. They were walking past and saw your front door open and saw perhaps a cabinet in your room with all jewels hanging from it, or a big pile of gold doubloons there. A thief would walk past and think, oh, look at that, wow, I can pop in there, get that jewelry and be out in no time. You left the door open. You gave opportunity to a thief. And Satan is a thief who comes to kill and to destroy. We equally know that there's nothing new under the sun. Satan has been looking at men and women and dealing with them and deceiving them for 6,000 long years. He's got good at it. He knows how to deceive and to devour and to destroy. I don't believe Satan can actually read our minds, but he can read our body language very well. And he can, of course, hear our words, our conversations, so Satan and his demons can know a fair amount about you and I. And after 6,000 years, he has polished the art of deceiving mankind. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we go back to the very beginning opportunity when he deceived, well, Eve for sure, and Adam sort of rather tagged along. Genesis chapter 3, which tells us quite a lot, because here we have the very earliest days of Adam and Eve, and we have Satan in the Garden of Eden way, way back in time. And what was he doing there? He was seeking whom he may devour, and with Mother Eve, he found someone. So Genesis chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, now the serpent, I think we said last week, you know, the Hebrew word serpent is a word nakash, N-A-C-H-A-S-H, the way we'd write it. And it can mean serpent, so that's a double meaning word, but equally it can mean a shining one, a glorious one. And it seems quite likely that Satan would have appeared in his guise as a shining, glorious spirit being. Probably looked marvelous to the eyes of Eve. But in any event, the serpent or Nakash was more cunning or clever or subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So here comes the serpent, the Nakash, and notice he doesn't physically attack Eve. He doesn't go and find a great big, you know, log of wood and just come and beat her over the head and say, well, that's taken care of that, she's dead. You know, I win, God loses. Because that's not how Satan works. He has to work in the mind. So here he is, and she doesn't know it yet, but he's attacking her mind. He's seeking to influence the way she thinks. Because the way she thinks will lead her to take certain actions, as you as well, and me. And of course he starts by virtually sowing doubt on the word of God. Well, did God really say this? Or did God really mean that? And I think you and I can see the parallel today. We have the Word of God. We have it in writing. Eve probably didn't actually hear God speak this. It was probably Adam that God spoke to, and then Adam's passed on information. So for Eve, it was like second hand. And you and I have the Word of God, in a sense, second hand, written down by Peter and by Paul, by Moses and so on. Does Satan ever come to you and me and say, well, yeah, but does God really mean that? Has God really said that? Is that really God's word for today? And you know, I think, what do you think about it? That does seem a bit odd. I mean, why would God really want us to do that? Satan hasn't, in that sense, changed because he hasn't needed to change. People still fall for the same story. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, which God had not said, lest you die. So now she's adding to the word of God, or interpreting the word of God. And the serpent said to the woman, ah, you will not surely die, which was clearly a lie. But you know what's happening. Satan's working on the mind. Verse 5, for God knows, you see, God's got a reason for this. God's keeping something back from you. This being, this God being, isn't actually after your good as you thought he was. Actually, this God being that you're referring to, he's trying to prevent something good in your life. He's trying to keep you away from that for a reason. And so he just plays on Eve's mind. So as these thoughts, puts these seeds into her thinking. He says in verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, oh, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so what happened? He enticed her. He played on her vanity. Oh, to be as wise as that God being? Oh, I think I would like, oh yes, now that sounds attractive. Oh, that sounds good. And after all, I mean, why would he not want us to take of that tree? He's made it after all. Why did he make it if we're not to take of it? You can imagine the reasoning. Verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, so she had strong desire, which is called lust, she took of its fruit and ate. And she didn't die immediately, of course, so perhaps she thought, oh, obviously God was lying. He said, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, and I'm still alive. And maybe Adam saw that, and maybe he thought something similar. She also gave to her husband with her, because he was apparently there, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Their minds had already changed and lurched away from where they were. And what happened? Adam and Eve died. God said, in the day you eat thereof, dying you shall die. It took nearly 1,000 years, for Adam at least, but they died. And you could say, in one sense, they were killed by the serpent. They were killed by Satan, which is true, but not directly. They cooperated with the devil. He sowed some seeds. He gave them something to think over. He influenced their thoughts, but they had to listen. They had to heed. They had to respond. They had to yield. They had to cooperate. If they had not done any of that, Satan couldn't have got to them. So Satan can't just walk into your life and destroy you, but he can seek to get your involvement. He can seek to get you to heed and to respond to him. He can endeavor to get your cooperation. And if he does, then he's got you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, verse 3, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul's writing 4,000 years later, than the incident in the Garden of Eden, but as far as Paul's concerned, it's still relevant. It's still good teaching. And 2,000 years after Paul, it's still relevant and still good teaching, because there's nothing new under the sun. It says here, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul says, I'm concerned about you people in Corinth. And we could say the same today. You and I need to be concerned that our minds may be corrupted from the simplicity or sincerity that's in Jesus Christ by the serpent and by his craftiness, his trickiness. And it says that Eve was deceived or beguiled, I think some translations say, tricked. You know, Satan obtained her cooperation. I mean, really, Adam and Eve signed their own death warrants by acting upon what Satan had said. And of course he convinced them, or at least he convinced Eve, we know that much. She was convinced that this was the right way to go. It was contrary to the ways of God. She didn't sort of say, well, hold on there, Mr. Serpent. I think what you say is of interest, but I'd rather check it out one more time with this God being and just get, if you like, more information, and I'll then decide. And she yielded, she cooperated, and they were destroyed. And Paul says, I'm concerned that you would go down the same route, you Corinthians, that you'd be beguiled and deceived by the serpent. And it's exactly the same today. But notice it was the danger of them having their minds corrupted. And the same today, you and I, our minds are what Satan is after. If you look at verse 13, Satan will often use human beings. You know, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but very often Satan does use them. Look at verse 13. He'd been warning the Corinthians about listening to things that were not right, that they might well heed. Just as Eve heeded the serpent, they might heed individuals, such as, he said, these are false apostles, deceitful workers, or workers of deceit, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Now, they weren't. You know, Paul says they're false apostles, but they turn up as and look like and purport to be the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. That's what Eve probably saw in the Garden of Eden, a brilliant, shining angel. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, what, that's like Satan's ministers, does he have any? Well, yeah, of course, you know, the cardinals in the Catholic Church, the bishops in the Church of England, that nasty lot in the Mormons. Well, maybe, but this is God's people who were at danger of being deceived. And there's not many of God's people typically deceived by the Catholic cardinals or the Mormon bishops. So therefore, this is a lot nearer to home. Verse 15, therefore, it is no great thing if Satan's ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And you and I are clearly supposed to be very alert to them. And they'll deceive. They won't come with warts and saying today's false teaching is as follows. Please turn to Scripture X, Y, and Z. They will come as ministers of righteousness. Might look smooth, polished, say nice things. But, you know, by their fruits you will know them. And we saw last week, if you remember, how Satan managed to influence even the likes of Judas Iscariot. He was one of Jesus' immediate friends, disciples, with Jesus over several years. And yet clearly, little by little, over the course of time, Satan played on Judas' mind, corrupted it, changed it, and eventually It tells us, we read last week on the Passover night, that Satan entered into Judas and then of course went out and brought about the arrest and finally the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. How long did that take for Satan to get to Judas and to bring him to that point? Some time, but it would be obvious to me at least that Judas would have yielded, was tempted. He was a thief, amongst other things, and he was following a route that leads to destruction. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, somebody even more senior, the Apostle Peter himself this time, Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse 13. Another example of Satan, the devil, his demons, and how they battle for our minds. And it doesn't matter who you are, if you let down, if you yield, if you don't remain vigilant and alert, then Satan, you know, will look for that opportunity. And here's Peter, and the story picks up in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, well, you know, some say John Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, well, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So at this point, Peter is being commended. You know, Jesus says, you know, well done. That's a tremendous insight, Peter. I'll tell you what, Peter, you didn't learn this of yourself. You didn't learn that from another person. What you said there is under the inspiration of God the Father. God has given you revelation that other people don't really have. Well done. So at that point, you might imagine Peter's, you know, is floating a few inches above the ground, because he's been highly commended by the Lord Jesus for his insight, his spiritual revelation, and Peter's perhaps feeling really quite good. But notice just a few verses later, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And this wasn't in the disciples' thinking at all, and be raised again the third day. So Jesus began to explain about, you know, the coming crucifixion, my arrest. I'm going to be beaten and scourged and lose blood, and you're all going to desert me, and I'm going to be nailed, you know, to a storos and bleed to death and be speared and all the rest of it. And that's like, well, they were thinking of Jesus the hero, going to restore the kingdom to Israel, going to kick out the Romans. What's this all about? So Peter, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oops. Now, you know, that's not right. Peter took Jesus to one side and began to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now you can imagine Peter's face at this point, a few verses earlier. You know, God's inspiring you, Peter. You've got inside understanding there that comes from heaven. And here he says, "Get back of me, Satan," when he's looking at Peter when he says that. Why? Because Peter was acting as a voice piece here for Satan. Satan didn't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem and to fulfill his destiny. So here's Peter in essence. Peter's, of course, somewhat innocent himself, but Peter's being used by Satan eventually to say to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, don't fulfill your destiny. Let's not see that happen. Let's avoid that, Lord Jesus." And you can imagine that Jesus did not want, by the way, to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. That was not something that he exactly was enthusiastic over. I mean, he would go, and he had the strength of character to go when his flesh was crying out otherwise. Later on, you know, he was at one point sweating blood. He was in such a huge amount of emotional trauma over it. So it was not something he wanted to do, delighted to do. And he had Peter saying, "Oh yeah, I'm going to do it. No, no, that won't happen. We'll find a different way." And so here you've got Peter himself, and Satan is influencing Peter's thoughts and even Peter's words. And so Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And I guess the other apostles nearby would have been thinking, "Whoops, that's a bit rough. Let's look the other way." While Peter's face goes all red and Peter starts shuffling around a bit. But you see, even somebody like Peter, Satan would be after. And of course, why not? And he did get to Judas. With Peter, thankfully, he didn't get too far. And so we said last week, you and I, Peter and others, need to be alert. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. I imagine with Judas it started off very simple. Just a little bit of perhaps reaction to some of Jesus' actions and teachings. Modest, but of course like a seed, it would have grown and developed and matured, and over the course of many months Judas became, no doubt, you know, aggrieved, bitter, perhaps jealous, who knows, but all the characteristics that you associate with Satan and with evil, you know, little by little over the time period they grew and developed. And of course that's not a place you and I want to be. So Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, we're told, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life," or the wellsprings of life, one translation says. Keep your heart, which is your mind, with all diligence, with every diligence, because out of your mind, out of your heart, spring the issues of life. One paraphrase reads, "Guard your heart above anything else you have, because it determines the kind of life you will live." And it does. Now, you and I can stumble through life, and perhaps some of us do at times, but we do have a mind, we have a heart, and you and I are supposed to guard our hearts, guard our thinking with all diligence. Or as it says, guard your heart above anything else you have. We should guard our hearts, because there's an enemy, an adversary, who's looking to get to our minds. And with Eve, he got there. Adam responded, Judas responded, Peter, on one instance at least, yielded to that influence of Satan, and tried very hard to trip up the Lord Jesus on his destiny. We saw last week, we won't turn there this week, that Ananias and Sapphira, remember their story? They sold their possessions, which were their possessions. They sold them for money, it was their money, there was no problem. But they took that money, which was theirs to keep, and but they wanted to exalt themselves in the eyes of the church. They desired a status. They wanted to boost their image, and so they engaged in a pretense. They lied to Peter and the church and said, "We sold our possessions for this money, and here's all of the money for our possessions. Aren't we good? Aren't you impressed? Aren't we really something special? Aren't we?" And what does it say? Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Just read verse 3. Save some time. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Because Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" And then, we won't read the rest, but Peter explains that it was your money. You did not have to bring it. There was no compulsion on you. But what you've done is you've set out to deliberately deceive the Holy Spirit, which you cannot do. You know, God knows all of our secrets. And so he says here, you know, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart, to, you know, corrupt your mind? And of course Sapphira dies shortly after Ananias, because the two of them had agreed, husband and wife, they had discussed it. Don't know whose idea it was, but they were clearly happy to go along together and say, yeah, that's right, oh yeah, we sold it for so much. And Peter says that was satanic. You've yielded to the voice of Satan. He's got to your minds. And you and I have to be alert. He need not get to our minds. It's not by any means compulsory. It should never happen. If you and I guard our minds with all diligence, then Satan will prowl and have to leave you after a while and go look for somebody else who's an easier game. And of course Satan is always after our minds, even after the things we learn. The truth that you and I receive, before it gets bedded down and starts to produce, Satan will try to take it away. Let's look at Mark chapter 4, one of Jesus' parables of the sower and the seed, that we'll pick up part of the way through it. Mark chapter 4 verse 13. Jesus had given the parable about sowers on the seed and birds and things and whatnot. And the disciples had said, well, what's that all about? You know, we've lost. And so they asked him for an explanation. And Jesus said, verse 13, do you not understand this parable? Well, how then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. So in fact, it's not an explanation of sowing, you know, wheat and apples and corn and things. It actually is teaching about the truth. Jesus said, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear the word of God, what happens? Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So if Jesus is telling us the truth, you know, ha ha ha, then when people hear the word, in many cases, the word comes. Faith comes by hearing, of course, but also Satan comes. Because Satan does not want the word of truth to settle down and to produce. So Satan comes, what does it say? Immediately, straight away, and takes away the word that was sown. How do you do that? To get like a vacuum cleaner and, you know, stick it in somebody's brain and suck it out? No, but Satan works on minds and of course casts doubt on the word. And brings perhaps others along conveniently with a different story. So you hear the truth about something, and before it's got time to develop, settle down, and to help you, some well-meaning person just turns up to say, oh, no, that's not right. Oh, no, this is what the story actually is. Satan uses people, in fact, occasionally, who look like ministers of righteousness to tell you, well, that's not the case. Oh, no, I don't want to believe that. Oh, people believe that and died. And so the word is taken away. I mean, looking at the next couple of verses whilst we're here, you know, Satan will do it by different ways. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Well, now, you want three guesses as to who would be behind persecution? Yep, you got it. Verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and becomes unfruitful. Well, who might be behind that? Who would seek to distract someone from the truth? Get them chasing their tails. Worried over what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear, where will we live. Who's behind that? Well, Satan again. And verse 20, whilst we are here, these are the ones sown on good ground, who those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. you always find Satan there distracting people is his game. You sit down and think, you know, tell you what, today I'm going to put aside a good couple of hours, going to relax, get my Bible out, notepad, I'm going to sort of just slowly read, I'm going to chew over it, and I'm going to think about it, and I'm going to take some time at the end of that to sort of pray over it. I'm going to really get to grips with some of this bits of God's Word today. And you settle down, read the first line, and the phone goes. Now, I wonder, could that happen? Could Satan have put it in somebody's mind to phone you at that very moment? Well, possibly. I've had a few instances where I just thought, well, that is uncanny. That just as I settle down to do something that I've been trying to fit in for some time, the proverbial all hell breaks loose. Now, how come? How come? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. And Satan does not want you looking into God's word, not directly. And if you do, he might send somebody along to tell you otherwise. Well, that's not the story at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel, our good news, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Because Paul never writes short sentences. They tend to be multi-clauses and hundreds of words at times. But essentially, it says here that the God of this age, and we know who that is, blinds the minds of those who don't believe. That's what Satan does. He blinds people's minds. He distracts them. He gets them focusing on the wrong thing. He's clever that way. The Amplified translates it, "For the God of this world has blinded the unbelievers' minds that they should not discern the truth." You know, you can bring the truth to them, but in many cases they can't see it because they are spiritually blinded. You know, that are the rulers of the darkness of this world. And those are spirit beings. And you say, well, how can Satan keep people in the dark? How can he blind them? Well, I think that's fairly evident. There's different ways. False teaching, false education, that'll blind people because they can't believe the truth because they already believe a lie. And you're not going to hold two contradictory beliefs in your mind at any one time. If you've been taught wrongly from school days, then the truth will make no sense. Of course, that happens across society as a whole. Evolution is one foundational teaching that probably 99.9% of people in the Western world come through in their schooling. But evolution essentially requires no God. In fact, it virtually says, you know, there is no God. Man is an animal. He's the end product of, you know, millions or billions of years of accidents. There are no absolute rights or wrongs because actually there's no God. Man's just an animal. There's no life to come. This is it. So, of course, to one degree or another, people either believe that wholly or accept parts of it. And the consequences of that, of course, you could argue, and I would, lead to things like abortion and eugenics and things of that nature. An evil teaching. In Britain we say evolution. Americans might be evolution, but evolution to me sounds far more accurate. Then, of course, apart from false teaching in society that blinds the minds of millions and hundreds of millions of that, we have individual teaching from friends, from family, from acquaintances, from ministers, from those that we listen to and heed, who can often give us misleading information. You can start by saying, I'm believing God for such and such. Oh, really? Oh, I don't know if I'd do that. I mean, that's a bit extreme. And so you listen to the siren voice of your dear friend as they tell you, I wouldn't do that. So we have to watch out. Deception comes from all directions. The whole world is deceived. Look at Revelation 12 and verse 9. That's where you hardly need to turn there, but you may as well. Revelation chapter 12. And of course, this is talking about the end of the age. Some folk might think that, you know, man's progressed, and here in the 21st century, our knowledge is great, our wisdom is fantastic. We've left behind us, you know, all the primitive beliefs. But Revelation 12:9, book of Revelation is about the end times, says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Satan, the devil, deceives the whole world. The Amplified says, "He is the seducer of all humanity the world over." North Korea, China, Russia, Germany, Tennessee, Oregon, Birmingham, England, Milton Keynes, wherever you go in this world, Satan is the deceiver. And what does a deceiver do? A deceiver deceives. Where does the deceiver deceive? In our minds, in our thinking. The whole world thinks wrong. And does the world know it's deceived? Nope. Because Mr. Armstrong used to say, a deceived person does not know he's deceived. Otherwise, of course, he wouldn't be deceived. So a deceived person thinks they're seeing things correctly. But obviously they're not. And so the whole system around us is corrupt. Education, culture, entertainment, you name it. And it's easy to be influenced by the world. You just have to not do anything at all. Just relax. Just relax and coast, and you'll be deceived. Because the whole world is, and if you're in the stream, going downstream with everybody else, you can bet your boots, you are deceived. I mean, it's quite likely we're still deceived in parts, and we wouldn't know it, would we, until it's revealed to us. But deception is easy. Just switch off the guard from your mind, relax, and you will be deceived. You can guarantee it. Satan blinds the eyes of those who do not believe. He's a spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And Revelation 12 tells us he deceives the world over, all of humanity. And that's why you and I are told to take great care of our minds. Let's turn to Romans 12 and verse 2. We read in Proverbs earlier, "Guard your mind with all diligence." And Romans 12 verse 2, you know, Paul warns us about just yielding to the world and its thinking. That's the worst possible thing you and I could do. Romans 12 verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world." So the Greek says this age. Don't be conformed. What does that mean? It means don't be conformed. Don't share the world's views. Don't just relax. Don't absorb the ways of the world around you. Takes no effort. You just a coast. And Paul says, don't be conformed to this world or age, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's our minds that need to be renewed, and part of that is obviously our defense against Satan. Satan can easily get to the natural mind because it thinks naturally. It is greedy and competitive and tends to get angry and tends to lust and tends to vanity. The natural mind is one Satan can easily deal with. He said 6,000 years of practice. But you and I are, of course, not supposed to have that mind, are we? "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus," it says elsewhere. You and I are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which means our thoughts, our thinking pattern, you know, the way we look at the world, the way we think, what's valuable, what's important, our priorities, our thinking is supposed to be different from that of people around us. And really, you know, a large portion, or a portion of it, means that you and I are to be watchful, alert, on guard at the thoughts that come our way. I mean, take yourself. Would you say that most of the time, most of the day, that your thoughts are noble? positive? Does your mind basically hold good thoughts? Good thoughts about yourself? Good thoughts about people you know? Good thoughts about situations and circumstances? Is it a mind that dwells on healthy, good, positive thoughts? Or is it your mind is jangling? Is it negative? Is it filled with anger, hostility, selfish? Which way does your mind work? Well, you can answer that question and you probably get a good idea what's behind that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Because we guard our minds, don't we? Well, if we don't, then we'll just take on the colouring of the world around us. And we know the world around us is deceived. The way they think is wrong. The way that you and I think naturally is wrong. Jesus, this is just before he's being arrested, and he says, verse 41, Matthew 26, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, as we all know, is weak." But Jesus is giving us some good advice here. He says, watch, meaning be vigilant. I think some translations say stay alert and pray. Some say stay awake. And praying doesn't mean just these disciples here on this night at this time. We'll see a couple of other scriptures. But Jesus is saying, watch, be vigilant, right? Stay awake, lest you enter into temptation. Because if you don't watch and you're not praying, then you stand the risk of entering into temptation. Temptation could be there, but if you don't yield to it, then it stays there and you stay here. What you don't want to do is, you know, enter into it. Walk towards it, knock on its door, and enter in. And then, of course, the devil will jump all over you. So watch and pray. The Amplified says of this verse, "All of you must keep awake, give strict attention, be cautious and active, and watch and pray that you may not come into temptation." So keep awake, stay alert, be cautious. Now that requires us to be alert. It means you don't just go up in the morning and stumble through the day and then think at last thing at night, "Ooh, I wonder if Satan was on the earth today. I wonder where he was." Because when you think, right, okay, my mind is important, I need to guard it, and Satan's prowling, so I need to be very careful what's going on in my mind, and what voices I'm listening to. We know Satan is the tempter, is he not? Says that in a couple of places. Satan is the tempter. So he will come to, strangely enough, tempt. And what you get with you're tempted is a temptation. And Jesus says, be vigilant, stay alert, that you don't enter into temptation. When the tempter comes, you should have gone deaf. You don't hear the tempter because your mind is closed to him. And there's lots of verses that admonish us to be watchful and alert. Let's turn to one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and then verse 13. And Paul, again, is writing here, and he says, verse 13, "Watch." That, again, is the word in Greek for be vigilant, be alert. "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." You know, Paul wants us to watch. One commentary says that the Greek word for watch, meaning be vigilant, may be a military metaphor of sentinels who would guard a camp or observe the movements of an enemy. And I guess that's fair enough. Watch, meaning be alert, means just do that. If you were a military man and you were instructed to watch of a night time and to guard the camp, you know, where your buddies were, well, you wouldn't just go out, sit under a tree and go to sleep. You know, it'd be a fat lot of use as a watchman when the enemy come in and, you know, kill everybody. You're out there on guard. You're being watchful. You are staying awake. you're alert, you'd be looking and listening, so that if there's any sound of trouble, you know, you can raise the alarm. Well, it's the same here. Watch, be vigilant, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And you and I have to, we can't afford to just amble carelessly, you know, through life, stumbling into situations and circumstances and then reacting, you know, after the event. Oh my word, I'm in trouble. What do we do now? Well, okay, at any time God will step in to help us, but ideally if he's telling us to watch, be vigilant, guard our minds with, all diligence, then we ought to do that. We're supposed to be vigilant people. You and I are making decisions all day long. But what direction are those decisions taking us down? Where are the thoughts coming from? Where are they taking us? Are your thoughts and your decisions day by day taking you closer to God's kingdom? Are your thoughts quality thoughts? Positive, upbuilding, fruitful, clearly identifiable as, these thoughts I've got about this situation, that circumstance, that person, these thoughts are clearly thoughts that come from God, because I can tell they're good thoughts. Or are they thoughts of a different nature entirely? Paul has instructed us to be fully armed. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning in verse 3, Paul wants us to be armed and safe from the spirit realm. So he told us about being fully armed, and we get to the armor in next few verses. But right now there's a sort of principle that Paul brings out. This passage here has got a couple of interpretations, both linked. Paul's dealing with a particular situation, but the underlying principles here are the same. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." So Paul's talking here about we do war. He says, look, verse 3, we walk in the flesh, we live, in other words, in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. The way that you and I engage in spiritual warfare isn't using fleshly weapons. You don't use a shotgun. You don't use a hammer. You don't use rotten tomato. You and I are in warfare. We've seen that already, and see it again shortly. But it says here that verse 4, the weapons of our warfare, so hint, weapons, warfare, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly or human, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That would be thoughts of others who want to argue against us, and obviously would imply, I think, our own thoughts. Bring them into captivity. Don't just let your thoughts run wild in your mind so that Satan can play games. Anger, hostility, lust, greed, temptation to steal, whatever it might be, commit adultery. Our thoughts have to be brought under control to the obedience of Christ. And so Paul's talking here about, our weapons are spiritual weapons, they're not natural fleshly weapons. And we use these, verse 5 or verse 4, to pull down strongholds. Well, you can imagine what stronghold in a sense is. A stronghold, I think, in the Greek here is like a fortress or a castle. We said earlier, let's not give Satan an opportunity. It's an opportunity to set down like a beachhead in our lives. A beachhead or a stronghold would be a place in which Satan, if you like, could gain access to us, and from which he could then launch, advance attacks. And the beachhead is what they use in war. You sort of land at the beach and you try and get down a position to hold it. That's sort of temporary, but that's the area from which you then launch your more advanced attacks. Well, the impression here is that Paul's saying, let's not give Satan a beachhead or a stronghold in your life. Don't give him a place in your life where you can actually set up camp and from which he can then launch numerous attacks, advanced attacks against you. Pull the strongholds down. Don't give him a place. And we've got weapons to do that, and our weapons are not fleshly, carnal, human weapons. They are mighty weapons in God. And we can use them to cast down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so we know there's one passage that deals with the spiritual armory, which is Ephesians chapter 6, if we turn there. Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 10. And Paul writes here, talking of this battle that we are in, and the armor and weapons that we have, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So that's why our weapons are not carnal, because you and I don't have any carnal, fleshly strength against spirit beings, but we can be strong in the Lord. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." We've done been through these verses before, but wiles is schemings, trickery, deceptions. It isn't that Satan can just come and beat you up physically and destroy you, otherwise he would have done. But Paul says you need the armor of God on so you can stand against the schemings, the plotting of the devil. And he'd be working through people most of the time to get to you. Sometimes may direct thoughts into your mind directly, but very often it's people, because Paul says next verse, "Well, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We think we do." And in a sense, that's what we see. He says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we can see plainly that there is a war. There is warfare against various types of spirit being. And so Paul says, get your armor on. You're going to guard your mind, and that's where the battle is. Then get your armor on to protect your mind. And most of the armor, probably all of it in a sense, is all to do with, you know, the battle in the mind, the battle for the mind. Verse 13, Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, I think we'll see that all of these are to do with the mind, but notice first of all, girded your waist with truth. Other translations say, with the belt of truth around your loins. Well, what is truth? Well, Jesus said, thy word is truth. The antidote to deception is always going to be truth. Satan is a deceiver. Satan's trying to trick us in our minds. Well, what will always work against deception is truth. That is the antidote. And where does truth reside? In our minds. So here Paul says, get on, if you like, the belt of truth. What he means is, have your mind based in God's truth. It will always work. Truth is always, always, always going to see off Satan. If we hold on to the truth, then Satan obviously cannot deceive us. Any story that comes to us, if we say, well, just a moment, let me check that out in the scriptures. Once you do that, you can see through Satan every time. If you'd hold your place there, because we're coming back in a minute, but turn to Isaiah 8 and 20. Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 20. I think the first year or so I was in church with a Bible study once, and the minister went to this scripture, and I thought, pretty good, impressed me then, and it hasn't left me since. Isaiah 8:20, when facing deception, when facing trickery, here's the solution: to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's always, always, always going to be the solution. Deception, you see off by the truth. And always you say, let me take that out. And then it's to the law and to the testimony. If it's not according to that, then there's no light and no truth. Look at the verse before that. When they say to you, this particular time, oh, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? You know, people then were looking for knowledge and insight and understanding and wisdom from spiritists of the day, looking for spiritual knowledge elsewhere. No, not required, either then or today, to the law and to the testimony. That's where you and I look. The Word of God is the antidote to deception, and therefore to the deceiver. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. So he says, put on the waist or belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does a breastplate do in a sense? Well, it protects your main organs, among them being your heart. Protects your heart, which of course is your mind. So the breastplate of righteousness protects, again, your mind. We won't turn there for time reasons, but Scripture says all your commandments are righteousness and right living, avoiding Satan's territory, protects us. If we're not in Satan's territory, not in his backyard, then we won't be bitten by Satan's dog. You know, right living is a sensible thing to do. You know, if you're not in casinos, in wee small hours of the morning, if you're not taking drugs, if you're not chasing loose women, if you're not unequally yoked to unbelievers, if you're not, in other words, living wrongly, you will be safeguarded. So living right will protect us because we're not in harm's way. You're not in Satan's backyard. His big nasty mongrel won't come and get you because you're living right. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, well, again, the gospel is the good news. It's what we believe in, and we believe in the truth. And feet being shod means ready, prepared for battle. You can't run into battle and fight effectively if you've got bare feet and the ground's all covered in thorns and thistles and so on. You can't fight properly. So here it's talking about you're ready for battle because of the gospel, the good news, which is what we believe in our minds. Above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So of course Satan's involved. He has fiery darts, and where are they aimed? At your mind, at your thoughts. Get you deceived, get you thinking wrong. Once you think wrong, you'll behave wrong. Once you behave wrong, you'll go the wrong way. Once you go the wrong way, you won't be in the kingdom. Easy enough from Satan's perspective. Get these fiery darts headed towards you. But thankfully, the shield of faith can quench all of them. And what's faith all about? Well, faith's all about believing the Word of God, and thy word is truth. So rather than relying on what we see with our physical senses, or eyes and ears and so on, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. We walk by believing and trusting in the Word of the living God. So again, it's to do with what's in our minds. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, that's fairly plain. The sword of the Spirit is God's Word, which is true. The helmet of salvation, the helmet guards your head, which contains your mind. So it's all, like I say, it's all to do with the mind and truth. In another place, it says the helmet of the hope of salvation. And hope is what, again, what we believe. It's our confident expectation of salvation. What we believe, what we're positive about, what we're assured of. So, I mean, one after one, these things are all about the truth, the Word of God, and believing right. And that's exactly how we would defeat Satan. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we could go on, but everything in that passage is all about right thinking, right believing, about the truth, about being guided by the Word of God. And that is, there's no rocket science here. The truth is a complete antidote to deception. You know, Satan might bring his schemes to us, his cunning craftiness directly or by friends or society or ministers, but every time to the law and to the testimony. That's how we resist Satan. Remember when Satan came to tempt Jesus, Jesus repeatedly said, "Oh no, Satan, it is written." And then Jesus used the scripture. "No, no," says Jesus, "it is written." "No, no," says Jesus, "it is written." And eventually, you know, Satan left. And so that's how you and I do it. It is written. We look to the law and to the testimony. We gain the truth and we hold fast to what is true. You know, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Then Satan cannot deceive. We turn finally to James chapter 4. But watch your mind the next few days, the next week or so, and you'll find all manner of things crawling around in there. And it's not that hard to figure out where the thoughts are coming from and whether they're worth enjoying and watering and keeping, or whether the thoughts that are best rejected. So James chapter 4, beginning verse 6. But God gives more grace. And of course, remember that grace, apart from being undeserved favor, is also God's power, which helps us. God gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, who not already, but gives grace to the humble, who are teachable. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you and I are told, you know, to humble ourselves before God, to be teachable, not to be arrogant, not to think we know it all, but to submit to God. I mean, there'll be times when the tempter comes to tempt. And what you and I are supposed to do is not yield and submit to Satan and be tempted. Maybe it's to be angry. Maybe it's to gossip. Maybe it's to give in to lust. But no, we don't submit to Satan. We don't yield to Satan. We don't cooperate with Satan and his pools and his thoughts and his schemes and his wiles. We don't give him opportunity. We don't give him advantage. We don't give him a stronghold, a foothold, a beachhead in our lives. We submit to God. Now, God said this, and I'm going to go God's way. And then resist the devil. And it said, he will flee from you. And one, I think, translation says, flee as in fear. You know, Satan hasn't got it over you and I. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. But Satan is a deceiver. He's a tempter. He's looking for an opportunity in your life to try and get to you, to try and distract you, to try and, ultimately try and devour you and me. And so the key to us is we have got spiritual armor. We have got spiritual weapons. There is a real adversary. So the onus really is on you and I to do our part, to be very watchful, to be very vigilant, and at all times to submit to God and to resist the devil. And we are promised he will then flee from us. Okay, then, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there for today.